Our text today is Acts chapter 28. In Acts chapter 28, if you're someone who's been here week by week, you know we're at the tail end of the book of Acts and the life of the Apostle Paul. If you're a visitor, let me just fill you in this much. For some weeks, the Apostle Paul, really 2 years in his life, has been under arrest, falsely charged, and has finally found his way to Rome for his ultimate trial, which he is awaiting. He has been exonerated a couple of times, but he has never been set free. And now he is in chains, under house arrest, awaiting his trial, but using the time well. Listen to God's word as I read it to you, beginning in verse 17. 3 days later, he, Paul, called together the leaders of the Jews. When they had assembled, Paul said to them, "My brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was guilty of no crime deserving death. But when the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had any charge to bring against my own people. For this reason, I have asked to see you and to talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain." They replied, "We have not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of the brothers who have come from there have reported or said anything bad about you. But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect." They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. From morning till evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God, and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul had made this final statement: "The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your forefathers when he said through the prophet Isaiah, 'Go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen.' For 2 whole years Paul stayed there in his own rented house, and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ." Would you pray with me for a moment? Lord, I pray that you would give us ears to hear what you're saying to us, even through this hard and yet powerful moment in the life of the apostle. Speak to us in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I need to confess that I am not by nature a patient man. And so I took the closure of Route 40 with less than perfect poise when it occurred about 5 months ago. The doubling of the time in 15 minutes till 27, 28, 30, I find more palatable than the journey out. It can sometimes take 40 minutes to go from here to Ballast Road. If you've noticed that my hair has gotten a little more gray over the last few months, that would be the explanation. And some good things have come of it. I have had some lovely conversations with people while trying to cross Lindbergh at Conway. Takes, you know, you can get a good conversation in 10 or 15 minutes. And, of course, I've had books on CD and some other good things. But if nothing else, it's helped me identify, I suppose, with the Apostle Paul, who certainly doesn't seem like a patient man himself, who had so much to do in this life and finally reaches the great city of Rome, which he intended to reach for many years. And when he does so, he can't go to the forum, he can't talk to the philosophers and the leaders and the politicians. He's in chains, he has to stay in his own private home. And yet he makes something of it, doesn't he? And he carries on his ministry there. The beginning of our passage states one of the episodes. He arranged for a parley with the Jewish leaders, the synagogue leaders of the time. He entered into a conversation we could call polite but guarded. He doesn't really say everything he might want to say at this initial conversation. He's gentle. He calls them brothers. He wants to share his convictions and how he came to be there in chains. He assumes they heard a few things about him, and he wants to clarify and start a dialogue. He makes three preliminary points that Luke wants to leave with his readers, which would include us, so that we understand the posture of a Christian toward those who cause some trouble. The first thing he says is that he is a loyal Jew, and he has nothing against his fellow Jews. He has violated no law, no custom. He's harmed no person. It's true that he's in jail, but he says candidly, I don't deserve it. Well, why is he there? We'll get to that in a moment. A second, he says, he's done nothing against Roman law either. Christians are law-abiding citizens, and he does not deserve, he says, to be in jail. He's committed no crime, certainly nothing worthy of death. And he harbors no ill will toward anyone either, he says. He's not angry at the Israelites. He didn't appeal to Caesar for a fair trial because he wants to get Caesar to condemn those who arrested him. He simply wants to get out of jail. He's been tried repeatedly. The judges wanted to release him, but certain Jewish leaders wanted to keep him in jail, and they prevailed, and so he had to appeal to Caesar. No hostility. That's his point. I'm holding nothing against you. I'm here, he says, because of the hope of Israel. What would that mean? Well, it would mean, first of all, that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He proclaimed that, and that was controversial. Second, he is here, he says, because of the hope of Israel, which also means the resurrection. He is here because he believes that Jesus died and rose again, and that he is the first fruits of all who believe, so that when people believe in Christ, they participate in his resurrection. That's why he is in jail. That's why he's there. And the Jewish leaders pick up on the conciliatory, gentle tone, and they say, you know, we don't have anything against you either, Paul. We haven't heard anything by way of a letter or a report from Jerusalem, and we take no interest in your trial. We're not going to seek your condemnation. And yet, of course, they have to know something about Paul, and they see something very cagey. They say, you know, we have nothing against you, but it's true that people everywhere are speaking against this sect. Now, that's cagey because they're saying that Christianity is a part of Judaism. You're part of us. But the word sect is pejorative, and so they're saying, you know, you're a somewhat fishy portion of Judaism. And so we're willing to hear you out on this. And Paul says, great, why don't we get some more leaders, and we'll sit down and we'll talk someday. And so it happens. Now, at that time, there were probably 12, 13, 14 synagogues in Rome, and about 40 or 50,000 Jews. So quite a few leaders came, in fact. Acts says, more than we would have guessed came to hear this dialogue. It says that from morning to evening, Paul expounded the kingdom of God and tried to convince the Jewish leaders about Christ from the law of Moses and the prophets. Would you sign up for that? I'm going to come. I hope to see you as Larry Taunton comes on Wednesday, expert on the new atheism. This is probably going to last an hour. Who would sign up to hear the Apostle Paul for 12 hours straight? Gee, they were more amenable at the first service. Like 40 people signed up. 12 hours they talked. Maybe 8 hours Paul spoke, 4 hours of dialogue, and he pounded the point in. Don't worry, I'm not going to give you 12 hours here today. And he talked about the gospel and about Christ. We wonder what he said, but of course, we do know what he said, because he has preached many sermons in the book of Acts, and what's coming next, the chapter of the Bible that follows Acts 28, is Romans 1. It's what he said to the Romans in a letter. So we have a pretty good idea of what he said. He said, first of all, the kingdom. The kingdom is the first thing that Jesus proclaimed when he began his ministry. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It has arrived. What does that mean? Well, the word kingdom in our English language makes us think of borders and crossing guards and geographical entities and passports stamped and so forth. But in the Bible, kingdom actually had a corresponding verb. It's called a verbal noun when you have a noun and a verb that are a team, like work, noun and verb, play, noun and verb, and noun and verb rule. So to proclaim the kingdom of God is to proclaim that God is king and acts like a king, that he rules. That's the point. His rule, the reign of Christ, has begun the reign of God. Jesus has stormed Satan's citadel, and that has an impact in space and time. It's not about border guards, it's about yielding to God every day, saying, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Simple illustration. Do you know that 850,000 kids die of malaria every year? And that most of those could be prevented by proper mosquito netting. So let's suppose that Christians, and it's true, some are working at this, try to get mosquito netting in the name of Christ. Not just mosquito netting, but mosquito netting in the name of Christ to save 500,000 kids a year, 600,000 kids a year. That would be the kingdom. That would be God reigning, doing good in this world in the name of Christ. So Paul proclaimed the kingdom. Second, he proclaimed that Jesus is the hope of Israel. Now, we wonder what he would say there, and we go over to the book of Romans, and we know. The first thing the apostle always did was say, not Jesus is the Christ, but you need the Christ. You need help. And the book of Romans tells us what God would say, what Paul would say. The first is, you need to know about God because there is a God. He's a creator, powerful, Lord of all, and you have suppressed the knowledge of that. Have you ever heard about citadels or read about citadels in jungle lands? Like there's a famous one whose name I can't even pronounce, so I'm not going to try, in Thailand, and there's Machu Picchu, which we can pronounce, in Peru. Built in 1450, high jungle, abandoned by 1550, discovered in 1911 after it was almost completely covered over by jungle vines. So you could say, well, there's nothing there. It's just a story from local natives. But let's let that be a metaphor for God. The truth about God is fabulous, but it's been covered over by vines to the point that some people deny that it's even there. Chop away the vines. It's there, the apostle says. God exists. And we suppress the truth about God. We also suppress the truth about justice and about the way we ought to live. We have a sense of law and justice, but we misuse it all too often. I was reading a story, autobiography, about somebody who grew up in a poor family a while ago. And there was a scene that just struck me. And the story goes like this. Mom rarely had enough money to buy treats like sweet cereals. But from time to time, she would come home with something like Fruit Loops. Remember Fruit Loops? She would come with a Fruit Loops, and when the box would appear, the two older brothers would simply pound the entire thing down right away, right now. Eat the whole thing. And five bowls of cereal, groaning bellies, and they look at each other after just eating Fruit Loops for half an hour, and they say, you know, there might be enough at the bottom of the box for just one more bowl. And the other brother says, yeah, I was thinking that. And the other brother says, well, shouldn't we leave some for our sister? No, because the last time we had Fruit Loops, she ate the last bowl. And so we deserve it. Now, I don't know why, but I thought this was hilarious when I read it. You obviously all think it's completely meaningless. But see, maybe because I used to like Fruit Loops too much. But that I think that's human nature. You know, you eat the whole box, you want to leave 1 ounce for your sister, but No, she ate the last ounce last time, therefore I am justified in eating the entire box. That's a perversion of the sense of justice. I deserve this. Well, I'll never use that illustration again. So Paul says, all have sinned. Sin, and all have fallen short of God's glory. To fall short of God's glory is different from sinning. Sinning is active, and falling short of glory is passive. When I talk to people who are in distress, especially marital distress, I often ask them what they're aiming for. What are you seeking? And some people aim too high, and they want, you know, ceaseless romantic bliss all the time. And they actually should be happy with their marriage. It's a pretty good marriage, but they want so much that their hopes will necessarily be disappointed. But far more aim too low. When things start to go wrong, they aim for minimal pain and lower expectations and fewer disappointments and better management of our conflicts. And some are willing simply to play the victim. You know, he or she did this or that, and therefore my life is ruined and we can never make any progress. There's a movie that probably about five of you here saw from, I think, 1996 called Cold Comfort Farm. It's about some eccentrics living on a farm in Britain. And Great Aunt Ada somehow rules the clan, even though she hasn't left her own bedroom for something like 73 years. She just lurks at the door and shrieks out directives and holds everybody somehow in terror. And if anyone should question in any way her reign of terror, she responds this way. She says, "I saw something nasty in the woodshed." Translation is, "I saw something nasty in the woodshed." Now, this happened when she was 7 or 8 years old, and it's just a blur. You know, this is why you finally get the revelation. It wasn't even all that bad, apparently. But she holds this thought, "I saw something nasty." And this terrorized her in some way, and so she can then be the victim. It's a parody on people who play the victim. She can be the victim and victimize other people the rest of her life because of this so-called trauma at the age of 7. Now, it's a parody of something that happens. People suffer something miserable, and therefore they say they've been traumatized, and therefore they can't live a normal life. Well, you know, Paul's in chains. Paul's in chains. Absolutely unjust. Completely innocent man who has so much to do, and he says, "You know what, I'm in chains, but I'm not going to let it stop me. I'm still going to achieve, fulfill, do what God wants me to do in this life. I'm not a victim." He's still aiming for glory. This is the first need of people. We sin, and we also fail to aim for glory. So Paul says, and Jesus, that's our need, Jesus solves that need. How does he do it? Well, if he's speaking to Jewish leaders, he's going to say three things. Jesus fulfills the roles of the Old Testament leaders, prophet, priest, and king. Maybe judge too, but the big three are prophet, priest, and king. Now, a priest, as we all know, offers sacrifices to atone for sin. So we've all sinned, and Jesus offers a sacrifice to bear and exhaust God's wrath, and give us, instead of the justice we deserve, the grace that he offers. He liberates us from the power of sin. He gives us teaching. He comforts us. These are also jobs of a priest in the Old Testament. He gives direction. He gives the meaning of the law of God. That, of course, overlaps with the concept of Jesus' prophet. He teaches what the law really means. He applies the principles of covenant loyalty. We must love God. We must desire to obey God. That's what loyalty means. That's what faithfulness means. And so Jesus is our prophet. He calls us to loyalty. And he's our king. He protects us. He propounds just laws. He guides us. He directs us. Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. That's what Paul said to the Jews 1900 years ago. And it's what he says to us today as well. And just as today, so then, long ago, the results were divided. Some listened, some didn't. Some believed, some were persuaded by what Paul said. That is to say, they became Christians. They said, "Yes, this is the hope that we had. This is what we were waiting for." And others said, "You know, it doesn't fit my expectations. Idea of a Messiah dying and rising, I don't know." And they refused to believe. And they actually left arguing with each other as to whether Jesus is the Christ or he is not. Many believe, but the sense is that maybe a few more than half did not. A couple of obvious points. First of all, Paul was doing what we must all do: share the gospel, share the Christian faith. He was doing it despite obstacles. We can always think of an obstacle. One obstacle is, "I don't know what to say. I don't have a great relationship with this person." That's fine. Build a relationship. Take them to someone who does know what to say. And so And so be God's agent. Every man, woman, or child in this world is responsible to hear God's word and respond to it. And we are the ones who are supposed to speak those words. Well, Paul spoke and the people debated. They didn't agree as to whether Paul was telling the truth or not. And Paul then gives a warning. It's a very old warning. It was spoken about 2,700 years ago by the prophet Isaiah. He spoke it in a dark time in the history of Israel. To the north, there was so much unbelief and rebellion that you might remember that Elijah the prophet said, "I alone have not bowed the knee to Baal." And God said, "No, there are 7,000 who have not bowed to Baal." And you think 7,000 is a lot, but in a nation of a million, it's not very good. And that was the north. And then down to the south, Isaiah is about to begin his ministry. And God says to him at the beginning of his ministry, imagine this, a ministry lasted at least 40 years. He said, "People aren't going to listen to you, by and large. And you need to tell them that they're not going to listen. Warn them in advance." That's what this quotation we have in verses 26 and 27 of Acts 28 is about. It says, Paul sent them off with these words from Isaiah, "You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive, for the heart of this people has become dull. So I'm going to speak and you're not going to listen. And if you would listen, you would turn and you would be healed, but you're not going to." It's a dark word. Hearts are dull. People are spurning. It's a word of judgment. And yet you understand it's a word of hope. The very fact that the apostle says, and then Isaiah said, "You won't listen," the very fact that that's preserved, that it's still written down, people are still reading about it, shows that the warning is preserved. So if you hear it, you can still turn. You can see it written and say, "You know, my heart is hard or dull." You can pray, "Lord, open my heart." And then avoid the consequences of a hard heart. So it's a strong word. It's a strong word. It's a word that the Bible speaks many times, a word of warning. It's really a reiteration of something Jesus said long before. He said, you know, said to his disciples when he sent them out on a preaching journey, he said, "You know, if you go to a village and they don't receive you, you need to shake the dust out of your clothes and move on to the next village." It sounds very strange to us, but the idea is this. Here's Galilee, northern Israel, and here's Judea. And in between is Samaria, which is largely Gentile country. And so you could walk all the way around it, but it was dozens of extra miles, two more days just walking. So most Israelites went through Samaria. Samaria was filled with pagans and with Samaritans who were sort of like a cult, we might say. And so the Jews would walk through Samaria, and when they got through, they would say, "I want no part of this God-forsaken land. I don't even want their dust on my clothes." The closest analogy today would be, you know, men who have cuffs. I don't know how many men wear cuffs, but this time of year, if you walk around, you can get little bits of grass because everybody's mowing the grass a lot. And you know what I'm talking about? Who knows what I'm talking about? You get little bits of grass and maybe a piece of dirt, maybe a, you know, a whirly bird from a maple tree, a fragment gets in there. And, you know, you want to clean that out sometimes just in case someone would inspect, right? And so we, you know, we kind of shake it out when nobody's looking. So they shook the dust out of their clothes and said, "I don't even want your dust on me because judgment is coming." Jesus said, "Shake the dust off and move on to the next town because while it seems harsh, keep moving, go on to the next town if they don't listen. It's actually kindness in a way. You don't want to let people think that they can just drift along and never listen. You'll always be there to tell them. You might not be there. This is it. This is urgent. You got to respond. And besides, there are other towns where they haven't heard, so go to them." So this warning, this word of warning that Paul gives is actually entirely in keeping with the whole tenor of Scripture, which often warns. It's not as though you can kind of believe in God any day you want. This is the day, the Bible says. The time is short. And so Paul stayed in Rome for 2 years in chains, chained to a wall, chained to a man, chained to a guard, and kept preaching and teaching this all along, teaching about Christ, the beauty of his character, his boldness, his excellence, his work, and so forth. Even that word, Paul spoke boldly and without hindrance, is, believe it or not, an answer to a prayer that is uttered early in Rome, in Acts. And may we have the ability to speak your word boldly. And even though he was chained, Paul spoke boldly. Now, there are a couple of obvious lessons here. Maybe the most obvious is, even when we feel that we are chained, even when we are in metaphorical chains, and we say, I can't serve God, I can't live the life that I want to live, I'm bound, we must not let that thwart us. If Paul could have such a ministry while literally in chains, then we too can have a life that's meaningful, even though we feel that something happened in the past, that there's some circumstance in the present that keeps me from thriving. It's not true. I don't deny that we have hardships, but we can thrive despite them. That's the first point. The second point, of course, is that we do need to testify to Christ. We need to do that individually. We also need to do it corporately, and I want to dwell on that for a few moments. I'm going to talk about not our individual call to speak to our friends, neighbors, about our faith, but rather corporate call. And I want to start with a painful story, and then I'm going to move on to another painful story. Okay, you ready? Here's the painful story number one. These are both true stories, of course. It's the little moment, sometimes I get one, between the 9:45 and 11:15 service, when I'm done shaking hands, and there's that moment when I have to decide, am I going to go upstairs, sit down, you know, get a drink of water, sit in a chair for a minute, rejuvenate my energy perhaps, or am I going to shake another hand or two, because there's nobody there right now. And during this little hiatus, someone walks in from the back. And they say to me, are you Dr. Doriani? And I say, well, yes, I am. So I'm here because I've heard you on the radio and I wanted to visit. And then he did this. He said, but this place looks a little upscale for me. And he shook my hand and left. And I've never seen him again. I told you it was a painful story. And then a second painful story, there's a man I've known for maybe 10 years. I don't spend enough time with him to call him my friend, but we're friendly, and we certainly connect when we get together for a cause from time to time. Hadn't seen him for a number of months, and we're visiting a little bit, and he said, well, you know what, I've changed churches because of this reason and that reason. And I didn't say anything. He said, well, I visited Central a few times, but it's too far away from where I live. And it's so hard to find a place to park. And when I come, it's hard to find a seat too. And so we went to this other church. We would have liked to come to Central, but we went to this other church. And I think, you know, that hurts a little bit. Now, I'm happy. I'm happy because there are so many good churches in St. Louis. Absolutely. And we should give praise. The church he chose is a fine church. But he wanted to come here, and he just thought the parking was the problem, too far away. And you think to yourself, these are barriers. Now, it's very easy to get upset with people about things like this and say, oh, come on, there's always a spare seat, there's always a parking space. I'm not saying this so you will judge other people. They feel that they can't find parking. And so if they feel they can't find parking, you have to kind of listen to that and accept it, right? And so it reminds us that that there are lots of barriers to bringing people to your church. There are obstacles of all kinds, social obstacles, physical, spatial obstacles. This church feels a little too upscale for me, whatever that means. You can't help the fact that we have a lovely building. And so I want to introduce to you a concept. The concept is of something like church planting. Central has planted a number of churches over the years, as you may know. But there is a lot of research. Believe it or not, churches do research. There's a lot of research that says there's probably a better way, and that's through the concept of church sites. A site is like a plant, but better. It's a plant on steroids, but the steroids are legal. Okay. So here's what a site is. A site is a new place of worship. Not a new church, because it would still be part of us, and it would still be a similar commitment to discipleship and community and the same doctrine, the same pastors, a similar commitment to excellence in worship. It would be like Trio, which is central, but at night downstairs with a different feel. It would be like that, except it might be 5 miles away or 7 or 10 miles away, north, south, east, or west. I have to tell you, I've had light interest in this for a long time because in my days as a seminary professor, I would speak kind of all over the country, and spoke in a number of churches that did not plant daughter churches and say, goodbye, here's 70 people and $400,000, goodbye, hope it goes well. They would rather stay organically connected. Different place, but still the same people. So I was aware of this. But the catalyst was the closure of Route 40, which I sneakily worked into the introduction, didn't I? And you all know, unless you're a visitor, that about 6, 7, 8 months ago, we were fretting about the closure of Route 40 and the people who live out west and how dreadful it will be, and St. Louis will disappear from the end of the earth. There'll be dragons there at Lindbergh and so forth. And so we need to have another site, another place to worship for those who live far to the west. You remember this. We talked about it a number of weeks. And then we found that you can actually get here still. And it's really not that difficult. But a funny thing happened. Some dozens of people said, we have to have a place out west for our convenience. And then those people started to say, you know what? It wouldn't just be convenient. It would also allow us to invite our friends who live out west. You know, they're driving 14 miles into central, and they're happy to do it. But we have friends that don't have a church or not Christians. We'd like to bring to central, but they're not going to drive 14 miles. And so, not for convenience sake, but for ministry's sake, we would like to have Central out here. In other words, instead, when there was no problem with traffic, it didn't make the interest in another place of worship disappear. It purified it. And what I found was something like this. I don't know if you've ever dropped your groceries on the way into the house. But, you know, I've done it a couple times. Imagine dropping your groceries and there's a carton of eggs and you break 8 eggs. And then you realize, you know what, I'm hungry for an omelet. And that's how I feel about sites. I always had this light, sort of vague interest in sites. But when this happened, when Route 40 closed, and we thought, you know, this could be a way to remove some barriers so that Central can still be Central, but not as far away and not so much struggle finding a place to park. And, you know, the accidents, the minor things that surround worship, they'll change because it'll just be in a different place. And yet, it won't be a separate entity. And if somebody goes out to minister, I don't know if you know this, but one of the great challenges for church planters is that they have to be omnicompetent. They have to know how to hire a bookkeeper and keep, you know, pay all kinds of bills. But, you know, you can keep that at the mothership. And that would keep our space here in deeper and more constant use. And so the idea grew. Now, I'm just introducing this to you. We'll have to talk about it more. We're still a number of months off. But it seemed to me to fit. Because as I read the book of Acts, as I read the Bible, there is a tendency for people to get safe and to want to keep the form of their faith the same. The Bible teaches that there's no place on earth that's holy. There's a place that was supposed to be holy, that was the temple. But if you're not doing holy things in the temple, then it's not a holy place, right? And, you know, Jesus said, you've made it a den of thieves, and it was a den of hypocrisy. And so holy is as holy does, we might say. But people like to stay local, and they like to play it safe. When Jesus first rose from the dead and instructed his disciples what was coming next, he said to them, you know, you got to take my gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And you know what the apostles did? They hunkered down in Jerusalem. And so God said to various prophets, apostles, deacons, he said, Peter, you need to go to Caesarea. And Philip, you need to go down the road to Gaza to talk to an Ethiopian. And Paul, you need to go to the ends of the earth. And he sent a persecution when they wouldn't leave right away. He sent a persecution to scatter them so they would escape. And as they escaped, they preached the gospel. There is a principle of never changing the core of what you believe, but staying light, staying mobile in your ministry. Lots of prophets crisscrossed the nation of Israel. Jesus itinerated across the nation of Israel. And so we should be open to ministering in different places in different times. Well, that's my thought of how this applies to us corporately, but let me just remind you of how it applies, this portion of God's Word applies to you individually. The first idea is this: we need to know our need of the gospel of Christ. Second, we need to know the gospel itself and know Christ himself. And third, even if it's difficult or we feel like we're in chains or that we're hampered somehow, the gospel of Christ can enter our life and we can have a meaningful life doing God's work no matter how bound we may feel that we are. And so we can take the gospel in and we can take the gospel with us and let it transform us and let it transform the world wherever we go. Would you pray with me for a moment? Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would drink in the full sense of what you're saying to us, to all of your people, through this remarkable story of Paul preaching the gospel while in chains, in physical chains and yet unchained, because the gospel is always going forward, always overcoming obstacles by your sovereign grace and strength. You empower that. Lord, I do pray that you would speak to us corporately and individually, that we might grasp your gospel and see that it is unchained despite the chains that we think we see. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.